I want to add my personal word of appreciation to each of you for being here tonight. James has already expressed that, and John also in his prayer. And it's wonderful that you have decided to spend this hour, and I hope you find it to be profitable and interesting, and that you want to come back if you can tomorrow night and Wednesday night for our final lesson. I'm really enjoying being with you. You are a very, very friendly congregation, and it's just a joy that you would invite me to be here. I want to say a word about John Hayes just a moment. He's shaking his head because he has no earthly idea what I might say. And I could say a lot of things, but I'm going to be nice, John, so you can relax. John and I began working together in Christian education in 1967. Now, it's obvious from looking that he's quite a bit older than I am. But at any rate, honestly, John Hayes is one of the finest Christian men that I've ever known. I remember when he and Diane were married. I remember when each of their stalwart sons were born. They did a great job in rearing them, and you are fortunate to have the youngest of them. He has taught thousands and thousands of boys and girls the Bible and history and other subjects, and I know that's been very helpful, but I can also tell you by his example, day by day, living for the Lord, encouraging people to live, his influence will last as long as this world lasts, and even in, I have great admiration for him. I deeply appreciate, and I thank him for all the ways he has been helpful to me. Suppose I passed out a card to each of you tonight, and I ask you to number 1 through 5. And then I said, would you write down your favorite parable, number 1, your second favorite parable, number 2. Think about that for just a moment. You know, during the course of our Lord's ministry, he told many, many stories. Now, it's clear, and we learned this from our lesson last night, that he did not originate that method of teaching. Our lesson last night was a parable from the Old Testament. But though he did not originate it, he perfected it. When Mark describes the teaching and the preaching of Jesus, he says he spoke as they were able to hear. And in all of my life in study, I have never found a better definition of a parable than an earthly story. I just can't find a better. My guess is that if you made a list, that there are at least two parables that would be on everybody's list, virtually, and one would be Prodigal Son, and one would be the Good Samaritan. Those are stories that would be on those lists, and there are others as well that we all love, but I have chosen for our lesson tonight my favorite of all the parables of Jesus. Please do not expect to hear something that you have not heard before. But please look at this story. It is the story of the prodigal son. It is found in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If you have a Bible with you, I hope you'll be turning there, because we're going to read that entire story beginning in verse 11 in just a few moments. But our Lord adapted his hearing to his preaching to his audience. He spoke so that they would be able to clearly identify with what he had to say. If he was speaking to farmers, he might say, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. They would understand that. If he was speaking to fishermen, he might begin his story by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who threw a net, a fisherman, who threw a net out into the water and brought forth a variety of fish. If he was speaking to merchants or businessmen, He might begin his lesson by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man seeking goodly pearls. And that is going to be our lesson on Wednesday night. But when he wanted to teach a lesson that would have universal appeal, regardless of whether you were a farmer or a fisherman or a merchant or none of those, he told a story about the home. Is there anybody in the world who is interested in the home? I mean, after all, that's where we came from. That's where we grew up. We strive to have the best homes that we can possibly have. We hope and pray that there's going to be a very close relationship between husbands and wives, and fathers and children and mothers and children. And as John so adequately mentioned, he prayed for parents that they may be able to rear their children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. This parable that we are going to focus our attention on tonight is a parable about the home. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. Let me read it to you. You listen carefully. If you have your Bible, follow along, beginning in verse 11 and reading through verse 24. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give to me the portion of your substance that falls to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent everything, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him in his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here in hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' He arose and came to his father, but while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he said, 'Father, I sinned against heaven in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son.' And the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth quickly best robe. Put it on. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they all began." Now, if you know anything about Luke chapter 15, you know that preceding the parable of the prodigal son, there are two other parables about things that were lost. There is a story about a lost coin. Now, a coin is an inanimate object. It doesn't know anything. If it's where it's supposed to be, it doesn't know that. If it's not where it's supposed to be, it doesn't know that. If it's being trampled on, it doesn't matter. Doesn't have any feeling. So the story of the lost coin is different. The second story is about a lost sheep. Now, sheep is an animal, and it has feeling. And it knows when it's lost. If a lamb gets separated from its mother, it's scared to death, and it hear mournful bleeding. If a grown lamb gets separated from the flock, it has no sense of direction. It cannot find its way home. It's lost. It knows it's lost, but it can't do anything about it. But the story about the lost boy is absolutely different. Not only does he know that he's lost, but he has the power and capacity to do something about it. This is one of the most bewildering to me of all the parables that our Lord told. And the reason is, the question comes to my mind, why? Why would a boy who had everything, I mean, he lived in plenty, his family was good to him, his father loved him, and he had plenty to eat and all that he could possibly wish to have, and he just throws it all up? Now, I'm sure that there are some disciplinarians who probably try to fix blame by saying, well, you know, maybe his father is partially at fault. His father could have said, when the boy said, "Give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me," "I'm not going to do that. I don't owe you anything yet. You'll get your share of the inheritance when I die." And so maybe the father, if he had taken a little firmer stand, might have kept this from happening. I think on more careful reading, we understand that had the father made that kind of statement, shown no sympathy to the boy, that we wouldn't have the happy ending that we have, but there's one other thing far more important than that. Remember, in this parable, the Father represents God. So be very, very careful about trying to place any of the blame on God. Now, I understand we live in a world that places a lot of blame on God. I read a story just a few weeks ago, a book, actually, and the author of the book criticized God and criticized the Bible and everything about those things that we hold dear. And one of the things he said was, if you really believe that God knows everything, if you believe that God is all-loving, as he claims to be, if he wanted me to be righteous, why didn't he just create me righteous? Why didn't he just fix it where I didn't have any other choice, that I had to be righteous? You know, we believe in the Genesis account of the creation of man that we have two eyes because God created us with two eyes. That we have two ears, we have two arms, we have two legs, we have one hip, because that's the way God chose to make us. And so if God wanted to make us righteous, why didn't he just make us righteous? But if you study the Bible at all, you understand that righteousness be nothing unless it was the result of joy. And since the Bible clearly teaches us that God made us in his own image, we must have the capacity of making a choice. God makes a lot of choices. Bible talks about those choices over and over again. He can no more prohibit me from making a bad choice than this father in this story could keep this boy from saying, "Give me my inheritance, I'm leaving." You see, unless I'm free, decisions, either right or wrong, really don't mean anything. Some time ago, there was an article in the Reader's Digest and titled, "Is There a Substitute for God?" It was written by David Klein, and it was an interesting article. He tried every way in the world to see, is there any way that we can find a substitute for the creator of the universe? And his first suggestion was our conscience. Now, our world's fallen for this, by the way. See, we live in a world where people are always suggesting that the way you determine what you should do is by how you feel about it. Not by what the Bible says, but everybody ought to be happy, and so there shouldn't be something right or wrong. What can substitute for God is how I feel. The last few years, I have just been absolutely blown away by people who say, you know, it's pretty all right for a man to marry another man, a woman to marry another woman. After all, if that's what makes them happy, they ought to be able to do that. And when you open the Bible, they immediately begin to criticize you and say, oh, remember, that was written a long time ago and under totally different circumstances, and you are some kind of bigot. You have hatred in your heart. You do not want these people to be happy. I look at much of the worship that goes on in churches today. It's primarily designed to make entertainment. It's designed so that people will come in and maybe we'll have a big band, or maybe we'll have some other kind of form of entertainment, and then everybody's going to leave and they're going to feel real good. Nobody's going to talk about sin. Certainly nobody's going to talk about eternal judgment and somebody going to spend eternity with the devil. Not only do I ask the question why when I read the story of the prodigal son, but I look at the advantages that this boy left behind, and then I see him at rock's bottom. I see him in a swine pen. I see him wanting to fill his belly with the husk that even the cogs would not eat. I see this because he made a decision to take his journey into the far country. Well, if we can't blame his father, who can we blame? Have you ever noticed that there is no mother mentioned in this story? Maybe since he didn't have a mother, that he was the victim of some kind of arrested development. Or maybe somebody who taught him in school didn't treat him fairly, didn't give him the grade that he should have made, and they spoke harshly to him. Now, I'm being silly, but I'm really not being silly. Have you ever noticed how that when something happens, the first thing that comes to people's mind is to switch the blame somebody else? I've never seen anything quite like it in my life. From the time children are born in the world, but all the way through adulthood, especially in the day that you and I live, people are always blaming something or somebody else for their sin. The story of the prodigal son says this boy made up his mind that he was going to take his journey into the far country. Nobody made that decision for him. He didn't make that decision because of the circumstances. I know he didn't make them because of his circumstances, because there was another boy in the same house who grew up under the same circumstances who didn't make the same decision. Now, we don't have a lot of good things to say about the elder brother, and there's a lot of good reason for that. But we have to remember that he had the same father, he lived in the same house, under the same circumstances, and not one time did he say to his father, "Give me what belongs to me, I'm leaving, I'm going to go out, and I'm going to waste my money with harlots, and I'm going to throw it all away." He didn't do it. When people get away from God, they make two things happen. One is they first decide in their mind that's what they're going to do, and then they take whatever steps are necessary to put distance between themselves and their maker. Significant that the Bible talks about that over and over again. It's always, when you read about those who are condemned in Scripture, it's those who made bad choices. We were here yesterday morning. We talked about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, after he died, was in torment. And we learned he was there because of the choices that he made. The Scripture specifically says so. When he said, "Abraham, would you send Lazarus back to my brothers, because I don't want them to come here." And Abraham said, "Well, that's not possible, but even if it were, it wouldn't do any good, because they have Moses and the prophets. If they want to do the right thing, let them hear them." He said, "Oh, no, but if somebody came from the dead," Abraham said, "No, that won't happen." In Matthew chapter 25, as we read the story of those who go before the Lord in judgment, we read of those who are condemned in every case because they made bad choices. That same thing that the prodigal son did. Here are the choices. "You didn't take care of me when I was hungry. You did nothing for me when I was naked. You did not come to me when I was in prison. You lived your own life. You made up your mind to take your journey your own way and to forget about everybody else but yourself." In the third place, may I suggest to you tonight, quickly, because our time is going to get away, that the story of the prodigal son introduces us to the surprising results of bad choices. People never expect what is going to happen when they put distance between themselves and God. It's just never going to turn out that way. If you had been there the day the prodigal son left home, he's got his luggage, whatever it happened to be, he's got his possessions in them, he's got whatever he's going to carry with him, and you just said, "Son, stop just a minute, I want to talk to you. You know where you're going to end up? You're going to end up at the hog pen." Started laughing. He said, "You're nuts too. That's not going to happen. I don't care what anybody says. It's all going to be okay. I am going out to have the time of my life." He really thought that. Suppose you had been in the Garden of Eden the day the serpent came and said, "Eve, you know, if you eat that fruit, if you eat of that fruit, it's going to make a lot. It's good. It's going to taste really good. You're going to enjoy it." You said, "Well, hey, wait a minute. God who made you has told you to do terrible, terrible things. You're exaggerating. All of the things that you're talking about are not going to come but just because I eat one or two bites of that fruit." Suppose you had been there why the bargain was being made between Garrett and soldiers, and they said, we'll give you these silver pieces here if you will come up to the Lord and kiss him, so we'll be able to recognize him in the darkness. And you said, now wait a minute, Judas, silver isn't going to amount to anything. You are going to spend eternity regretting the decision that you're about to make. Judas would have said, that is not going to happen. Now, I'm confident, and we could go on all night if we wanted to, example after example from Scripture, example after example from experience, and we'd find the same thing. No one who sets out on the wrong path, deciding to leave God behind, righteousness behind, believes that the results are going to be anywhere near what they're going to be. I'm confident that's the reason that these things are recorded in Scripture, so that we'll see. When we put distance between ourselves and God, for whatever reason, and however innocent it may appear at the time, the only way you can measure the consequences of those decisions is in broken homes, in broken lives, in broken hearts, in lost souls. We can't see the future, but we can listen to the past. And we can see that this always is the result. Let me tell you an interesting story. When I was a young boy, I don't remember how old I was. Let's say 9 years old. It was close. I had a bicycle, and I loved to ride my bicycle. And I had a friend, he had a bicycle. Now, my mother said, you can ride on Claremont down to Scott Boulevard, but you can't go further than that. Then we could go Claremont up to this street. So we had an area. We could ride in that area. Well, we did that for a while, Dave. But it was just a few blocks from the Scott Boulevard corner to Emory University campus. And I said to the guy one day, let's ride over and ride around the school. He said, okay. Well, we got over there, and we were riding, and we were looking and talking, and I ran into a car. Now, it didn't hurt me, but my front fender of my bicycle was just like that, and the wheel wouldn't turn. And I thought about that for a while and decided there has to be some way out of this, and so we rolled that bicycle back over to Guy's house, and we got a wrench, and we took the bolts off, and we screwdriver, and we took the screw out, and we took the fender off, and everything was fine. And I said, now, Guy, I want you to take the front fender off your bicycle, too. Because it doesn't look right for me not to have one and you to have one. And I'm going to tell my mother that we thought that it looked better this way. We thought it looked like a hot rod. Well, you know, mothers are peculiar people, aren't they? They just, somehow or other, they don't always fall for stories that their children tell. My mother, for some reason, didn't believe it. But anyway, we rode around the rest of the day, and then we went in, and he went home, and I went in and had our supper, and my daddy said, son, we'd have a talk. So we went in the living room, and my mother went in the living room, and we sat down, and he said, I need to know a little bit more about this fender. Oh, I just decided to take it off because I thought it looked like a hot rod, and it was special. He said, son, there are two things wrong with what's going on here. One is that is a lie. That's not what happened. He said, do you think your mother has not talked to Mrs. Rutland and she has looked at your fender and it looks like it's been run over by a truck? And do you not also think that we know that you were on the campus of Emory University when it happened? Now, if you had been on the corner of Claremont and Scott Boulevard the day we decided to ride over Emory and said, now, this is going to end up in really a bad mess, and you're going to be in some real trouble, you know what I'd have said? Oh, no, we're just going to go over there and have a little fun. We'll be right back. Everything's fine. It doesn't work like that. My mother didn't find that to be very funny. My daddy didn't find that to be very funny. Oh, how careful people need to be about making wise decisions. Have you ever thought about that? I want you to think about it for a moment, because it can be insulting if you don't listen all the way. Sin is a form of insanity. If you're sane, you're not going to do stupid things that are going to get you in trouble. Things that are going to not only get you in trouble, but they're going to last forever. Now, this story says that. I read that to you just a moment ago. When the boy who had left home and gone off and wasted everything that he had received, the Bible says, when he came to himself, which means he had not been at himself, not rational. It doesn't make any sense to believe that the God who created this magnificent world that we live in, who made us in his image, does not see, does not hear, does not know, does not care, is not going to keep his word. I mean, it's full of. Now, one of my favorite Old Testament characters is David. Yours too, probably. David had everything. God picked him. I mean, he didn't do anything to deserve to be king. God just chose him. And Samuel goes down, anoints him to be king. He rises up to the palace. He's got everything that a king could possibly want. And one night he's up on the roof and he sees another man's wife. Decides he's going to steal her. Is that insane or not? And there's no, they didn't make any sense. So he calls for and gets Bathsheba, and they sleep together. And she tells him she's going to have a baby. He's got to figure out, how am I going to hide this? How am I going to hide this bent fender on my bicycle? I'm going to make up some kind of story. That's what I'm going to do, and it's going to be okay. So he calls and says, send Uriah home, and I'll send him down to his wife, and we'll say the baby is his. Uriah refuses home. Not going to do that while my friends are out there suffering and in the war. And so guess what he decides to do? He decides to have him murdered. Is that sane or is that insane? Here's a man that is the man after God's own heart. Here's the man who's king. God's done everything for him. And now first he commits adultery and he then murders an innocent man and he doesn't think anybody knows anything about it. When the prophet is standing before him and tells him that little story about the man who had all the sheep and the man who just had one and had a guest and you know the story, and he says they went and killed that sheep. David says, we're not going to have that. That man's going to pay dearly. And Nathan looks right in his eyes and said, I'm talking about you. Jeopardizes everything over just a few moments' pleasure. And lies and murders. It's insane, folks. Jesus is being tried. Simon Peter is standing out there in the courtyard. The girl looks up at him and said, aren't you followers? Oh, no. Everybody knew who Peter was. He'd been for 3 years following him around. He'd been with him. He'd been the primary spokesman. He's not going to be able to hide. He lies. And the next thing we read about, he's out weeping bitterly. There are consequences of making stupid decisions that turn you away from God. If you had been there and said, David or Peter, this is crazy, he would have said, I'm going to get by with it. Have you ever noticed, and I want, if there's some young people, particularly in the teenage years, to really listen to it. So easy when you're in a crowd, do what the crowd does without thinking, and then next thing you know, you're something bad. You could have been out there in that crowd of people standing around, and Pilate is saying, I don't find any fault in this man. I don't see any reason why he ought to be crucified. And these people are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. I'm sure there were people out there. They knew better than that. But they were a bad crowd. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. When they're offered turn Jesus loose or to live with Barabbas, a criminal in their community, they chose not the one who could raise the dead, who could heal the sick, who could restore sight to the blind. They said, we'd rather live with a criminal. It is insane. There is no other explanation. When he came to... Now the final thing. I want you to do this, and I want to do this. I want us to look at ourselves. I want us to look at our own. The direction we're going, the language we use, the thoughts that we have, what we do with our time. Is it senseless, or does it make sense? Is it for God Almighty? Is it for myself? That's the story of the prodigal son. That's not the usually the way we study it. That's not the normal way that we look. But thank God, the Father represents God, and when he came to himself, there was always a way to be welcome at home. I'm telling you tonight, if you're living in sin, you need to come to yourself. Turn away from it, whatever it is. Doesn't matter. I don't care how simple it appears. Don't think God is not aware of what you're thinking, what you're doing, where you're going. The decision is you, wherever you are. If you've never become a Christian, famous thing that you could do is when we start to sing about preparing to meet God, is for you to start preparing tonight. For you to come and Hayes will ask you, do you Christ the Son of God? The sanest thing you can say is, yes, I do. You turn away from sin, it's insane anyway, and be baptized in the likeness of the burial and resurrection of Christ to rise to walk in newness of life. It's the brightest thing you'll ever do. If you've wandered away and you need to come back home, it's the right thing to do. And it's the same thing to do. No matter what, there are either real good consequences. See, when that boy came back home, that father ran out, hugged him, kissed a robe on him, a ring on him, celebrated. He was lost, he's found, he was dead, he's alive. We're so glad he's home. That's the way God treats if any of them drift away and want to come. I'm suggesting if you need to do something in a public way to prepare to meet your God, let this favorite story in Luke chapter 15 be your motivation. Come as we stand.